Back at the beginning of June, we started our summer series through a selection of Psalms and Proverbs, where each week we have been encouraged, we've been challenged, and some of us convicted from a different psalm or proverb. This morning, we're going to continue with one more psalm, and then next week, Steve will wrap up our sermon series with one more message from the book of Proverbs. But we hope and pray that it has been as much of a blessing to you as it has been to those of us on the preaching team. Now, as we get started here, I want to run a little bit of an experiment this morning. Okay, I want to know if you all know the same kinds of things that I do. All right? So, when I say a phrase, if you know the correct response and action, I want you to do so with gusto, all right? All right, so if you know the correct response and action to what I'm about to say, I want you to go for it. All right, here we go. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Praise ye the Lord.
Yes, very good. All right, most of you, some of you, a few, you got the words right, and about maybe six of you got the actions right, okay? Now, when I was growing up, the way we did this song was you had to stand, thank you for those who stood, and shout out your part, right? So, not to be outdone by Chuck, who made you all sing I've Got the Joy, Joy, Joy Down in My Heart last week, we're going to sing Hallelujah, Praise Ye the Lord, all right? So this half is going to be the hallelujahs. This half will be the praise ye the Lords. All right? So now remember, we've got to stand when we sing our part, and when we're done, we sit down. Okay? Now, just like when we prayed, if you aren't physically able to stand and sit rather quickly, totally fine. Okay? Don't get hurt over this. All right? So, here we go. This side, go ahead and stand up as we'll start with the hallelujahs, all right? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Praise
be the Lord. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Praise
ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Praise ye the Lord. Very good. All right. At a minimum, we are all awake now, right? And if you were cold, maybe you're warm now, all right? But some of you love that. Others of you are thinking to yourselves, you know what? Remind me the next time Andy's preaching, okay? But today, we're going to talk about praise, more specifically, praising the Lord. At over 555 feet at the top of the Washington Monument, there are inscribed these two words, Laus Deo. Now, you Latin buffs, I may have killed it, but that's how, Laus Deo, which means praise be to God. Two words, unseen and often unused today. Could that be the commentary or description of our own praise to the Lord this morning? Unseen and often unused today? Sadly, for most of us, praising the Lord is just not part of our rhythm or part of our daily routine, is it? We parents probably don't spend a concentrated time and effort teaching our kids to praise the Lord every day, do we? What did you do yesterday? What did you do today? If I were a betting man, I would bet that very few of us, if any, would answer or receive an answer of, I spent time praising the Lord for fill in the blank. Augustine, from his study of the scripture, said man's chief work is the praise of God. But sadly, for many of us, our praise to the Lord goes largely unseen and unused today. But I believe our text this morning can help us with this struggle. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't already done so, turn with me to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Now, Psalm 113 is the first of a series of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. Now, the word Hallel means to praise or to boast or commend. So, Psalms 113 through 118 are hymns of praise to God. And they are called the Egyptian Hallel because Psalm 114 mentions the Egyptian Exodus. But they are hymns of praise to God. And this collection of psalms was sung by the Israelites as they gathered together for their annual festivals and celebrations, especially during the Passover meal. And Psalms 113 and 114 were sung before the Passover meal. Psalms 115 through 118 were sung after the Passover meal. So Jesus and his disciples most likely sung these six psalms at the Last Supper on the night Jesus was betrayed. And it's amazing to think that Jesus, knowing where he was headed, sang these very words. But let's just look at the first of these Hallel psalms, Psalm 113. Okay, this psalm is what is called a descriptive praise psalm. Now, a descriptive praise psalm follows a familiar structure and can be divided into three different sections. Okay? Verses 1 through 3 issue a call to praise. Verses 4 through 9 gives us the cause for praise. And then lastly, there is a concluding call to praise. So this morning, we're going to follow this outline, where we will look at a call, the causes, and a conclusion. So Psalm 113 begins with a call to praise. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, it's interesting. In English, the first line, praise the Lord, is three words. But in Hebrew, it's only one word. It's the word we started this message singing, hallelujah. Okay, we sing it in various songs, don't we? Some people say it when they get very excited about something, right? They shout, hallelujah. What does the word actually mean? In Hebrew, it is a very significant word. And actually, it's a union of two very significant words. It's the combination of the verb halal and the name Yah. So let me quickly explain both of those to you so you know what you're saying whenever you say hallelujah. All right, let's start with the name Yah. It's an abbreviation of God's own personal name, Yahweh, the name of the God of the Bible. All right, now, if you know the story, you might remember Moses was sent by God to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from slavery. But Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? Right? Because there's a lot of different ideas about God out there. Which God are you? And so God gave him this name, Yahweh. But it's a very unusual name. It's not like Andy or Steve, or like any of the other ancient gods, like Zeus or Baal. In fact, it's not a proper name at all. Right? It's actually a Hebrew verb, and it means I am. In other words, there is no regular name that could label our God. He's way too big for a common name. And so he chose the verb I am. Who sent you? I am, the God who is, in contrast to all others. So Yahweh is the personal name of God. Okay, that's the end of the word hallelujah. Now, the beginning is the verb halal, which I mentioned earlier means to praise or to boast about someone. Sometimes it's used of boasting about people, but usually in Scripture it's used of boasting about God, about the God that we worship. So halal is to praise or to boast about God. It's any time we say something or do something that lifts God up, that exalts him and his name, that praises him. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, halal or praise is expressed in a lot of different ways, right? It can be singing, it can be speaking, it can be writing, memorizing poetry, playing musical instruments. It can even be dancing in song. Okay, there's a lot of different ways that the Jews expressed halal or praise to God in the Bible. Now, when we talk about halal and Yahweh, hallelujah, we're talking about an exclamation of praise to God. In fact, it's a call, an imperative, a command to praise God. And in verses 1 through 3 of our text, we see a call for the Lord to be praised by all people at all times and in all places. As we look at our text, we see that there are three calls to praise just in verse 1 alone. You think the psalmist is trying to tell us something here? Right? There is an opening call, right? Praise the Lord. Speaking to an unidentified audience, the psalmist commands everyone to praise the Lord. The Lord is to be praised by all people. It's a call to one and all, and there is no higher call than this. Psalm 150 verse 5 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Then the psalmist narrows in on a more specific audience, God's people. And the call is repeated two more times there in verse 1, right? He says, "Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." Now, servants could be a reference to the priests and Levites, but more likely it refers to all the people of God. In Egypt, the children of Israel were the slaves of Pharaoh. But God redeemed them, and they became servants of the Lord. So it is with all who are redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Christ. We are servants of the Lord. Therefore, it is our privilege to belong to him and our duty to obey him. And one of our basic duties is to praise the name of the Lord. And so the Lord is to be praised by all people, especially by those who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So three times in the first verse, the psalmist exhorts us to praise the Lord. Three times. Why the repetition? Okay, praise the Lord. We got it. Do we? John Calvin explains that this repetition is not redundant, given how cold and callous we are in practicing it. You see, most of us would acknowledge that we were created to praise God's name, right? But why then do we so often disregard his glory? Thus, the psalmist repeats the exhortation so that we will be more fervent and faithful in praising the Lord. You know, sometimes we just need to be stirred up to praise the Lord, right? While praise, by its very nature, is somewhat spontaneous, it can also be cultivated as we meditate on our God. Now, if you, like me, must admit that we don't adequately praise the Lord, the place for us to start is to spend more time meditating on God as revealed in his word. So the Lord is to be praised by all people and at all times. Verse 2 says, "Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore." Okay, think about this. I mentioned earlier that Jesus and his disciples most likely sung Psalm 113 during the Last Supper. Jesus knew he would die on the cross the next day. He predicted one of his disciples would betray him, and he instituted the Lord's Supper so they would remember him in the bread and the cup. Yet, Jesus, knowing what was ahead, with his disciples, sung hymns of praise to God that night. Jesus praised the name of the Lord at that critical hour in his life, knowing full well the cross was right before him. Likewise, our praise should not be limited to good days or favorable circumstances or fruitful seasons. We should praise the Lord at all times. No matter what is going on in our life, now is still a good time to praise the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We ought to praise him when we get up in the morning. We ought to praise him when we're tired at the end of the day. We ought to praise him during the day for the good things that happen and the difficult things. We ought to give thanks for seeing us through every situation. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. It is our sacred duty and our joy to praise God continually with our lips. Okay, not just with our hearts or in our thoughts, but with our lips. God wants lips of praise. Lips that speak and sing the praises of his name, and he wants them continually. I mean, does the praise of God grow out like fruit on our lips? And does it do so continually? Most of us, at least if you're anything like me, would probably have to say, no, it doesn't. God is to be praised continually in the midst of and in spite of our present circumstances. God's praises should begin now and they should continue through the rest of our life. And they will continue throughout eternity, right? We praise God now as a dress rehearsal for heaven. Psalm 41, verse 13 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And as the old hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The Lord is to be praised by all people at all times and in all places. Verse 3 tells us where the Lord should be praised. It says, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Right, it's the geography of praise. From the place where the sun rises to the place where the sun goes down. From the east to the west. Wherever we are, the name of the Lord is to be praised. We are all called to praise the Lord at all times and in all places. That's the call to praise here in Psalm 113. The psalmist then moves from the call to praise to the causes for praise. Verses 4 through 9 explain why the Lord is to be praised. For what do we offer up our praise? Those who know and love the Lord easily find many reasons to praise him. But Psalm 113 gives us two massive, compelling reasons to offer up our praise. First, we praise the Lord for the greatness of his glory. Praise the Lord for the greatness of his glory. Look at verses 4 and 5 as we get a telescopic perspective of God's greatness. It says, the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? God is transcendent. Okay, transcendence means that God is above and beyond us and all things. His being is infinite. His character is holy. His power is omnipotent. Now, I don't think anyone here would doubt that God is above and beyond us, would we? We probably would all say we believe that, right? But do we really and fully grasp and appreciate the grandeur, the splendor, the magnificence, the greatness of our God? Do we fully grasp and appreciate it? Do we? The psalmist begins here in verse 4 by writing on the greatness of God in relationship to the nations. Right? He says, the Lord is exalted over all the nations. That verse brings to mind Isaiah's description of the Lord's greatness. The prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 and 17, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. But the psalmist says that not only is the Lord above all nations, but his glory is above the heavens. His glory is above the heavens. Think about that for a moment. Scientists say that there are 100 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And they also say that there are more than 100 billion galaxies in the universe as we know it today. Okay? Maybe as many as 500 billion galaxies. So if you multiply the stars by the number of galaxies at the low end, you get 10 billion billion stars, 10 sextillion stars. That's a 1 followed by 22 zeros. That's at the low end. At the high end, there is 200 sextillion stars. I mean, those are just mind-boggling, huge numbers. I can't even get my mind around those numbers. Or consider this. The sun, which is the closest star and considered an averaged-sized star. Okay, the sun is an averaged-sized star. Some stars are up to 100 times larger. But the sun is 93 million miles away. If you could travel at the speed of light, it would still take you 8 minutes to get there. At the speed of light. It would take 33,000 years at the speed of light to get to the center of our galaxy, the Milky Way. The Milky Way belongs to some 20 galaxies known as the Local Group. The Local Group belongs to the vast Virgo cluster, which is part of an even larger local supercluster, which would take 500 million light years to cross. That's incredible. We can't even get our minds around something that big. Take a look at this picture. And no, those are not stars. Those are galaxies. Okay, this view of nearly 10,000 galaxies is the deepest visible light image of the cosmos from the Hubble telescope. Now, this galaxy-studded view represents a deep core sample, okay, just a core sample of the universe cutting across billions of light years. Amazing, isn't it? To cross the entire universe as we know it today, and friends, I believe we're just scratching the surface on the size of our universe. But to cross the entire universe as we know it today, at the speed of light, it would take 20 billion light years. And God's glory is above all that. God's glory is above all that. Psalms 8:1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Praise the Lord for the greatness of his glory. Who is like the Lord our God? Answer, nobody. The one who sits enthroned on high. The Lord our God is incomparable. There is no one like him. He is wholly other, totally unique, absolutely one of a kind. And not only is he exalted and above all, he is seated on his throne. Right? And he's not seated to rest. Okay? He's in control. He's sovereign. He is seated to rule. And God doesn't play musical chairs. Okay, he alone is permanently seated on the throne of the universe. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Praise the Lord for the greatness of his glory. If God is so great, so high and above all things, does he really care about little old us and our measly day-to-day struggles? I mean, we're nothing. If an entire nation is but a drop in the bucket, just fine dust to him, what are we? I mean, he is transcendent, incomparable. But if God were only great, if he were only great, we would cringe in fear. We would hesitate to approach him. In fact, we couldn't approach him if God were only great. Yes, we praise the Lord for the greatness of his glory. But the psalmist gives us a second reason to praise the Lord. We also praise the Lord for the goodness of his grace. Praise the Lord for the goodness of his grace. God cares for us. The high and lofty one, the one who is above all and sustains all things, the Almighty, the Creator, God of the universe, cares for us, for you and for me. That, my friends, is inexplicable grace. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children." Here in verse 6, we transition from the greatness of God to God's grace. Just try and picture this, right? The great and mighty King who is over and above all things, who is just described here in verses 4 and 5. Okay, picture as best as our minds will allow, right? That high and exalted one now stooping down to lift up the lowliest of lows. Oh, the goodness of his grace. One scholar writes, "He is the incomparable one who has set up his throne in the height, but at the same time directs his gaze deep downwards in the heavens and upon the earth. Nothing in all the realm of the creatures that are beneath him escapes his sight, and nothing is so low that it remains unnoticed by him. On the contrary, it is just that which is lowly that is the special object of his regard." Praise the Lord for the goodness of his grace. And in verses 7 through 9, the psalmist gives two wonderful illustrations or examples of the goodness of God's grace. The first is that he raises the poor from the dust and lifts up the needy from the ash heap. And the second is that of settling the barren woman in her home. Both of these examples represent a pitiful status, the lowliest of lows in the cultural context of the Old Testament. In those days, the garbage dump or a rubbish heap was located outside the village or town, and it would become the pitiful shelter or dwelling place of the poor and the outcast and the diseased. And they would scour the refuse dump for food or for something to make a shelter for themselves. But here we read that the Lord mercifully releases the needy from such dire circumstances. He raises and lifts them up. The lifted up and exalted one, from verses 4 and 5, lifts and exalts the lowly, in verses 7 through 9. Also, in the ancient world, it was very difficult for childless wives, for a woman's status and security were based on her ability to bear children. Barrenness was a tragedy, a disgrace, and actually considered a curse among Jewish women. A barren woman was considered to be without joy, without provision or significance. Yet the Lord intervenes and gives the barren woman a home. And we see that all throughout Scripture, don't we? And He grants her security. Almighty God intervenes for the lowliest of lows. And that means all of us. God is worthy to be praised for the goodness of His grace. Now, these verses are not intended to say that God always does this for all the poor and the needy and the barren. For there are many situations and circumstances involved. And neither does this verse say He chooses to do it quickly, as we learn from the case of Job. In fact, it may be an exaltation after death, as in the case of Lazarus in Jesus' parable in Luke 16. Rather, these are given as examples of the grace of God and what He can do, what He delights in doing, and what He will do for the saints in the end. In other words, God isn't just in the business of lifting the lowly and the downtrodden from their physical circumstances. He's also in the business of taking the spiritual beggars and the spiritually downtrodden and seating them with His exalted Son who sits at the right hand of the Father. This is what it means to be saved. We were poor and needy. No, we were utterly dead in our sins. But God stooped down from His lofty and exalted throne and raised us, lifted us from the ash heaps of our sin, and He made us to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. We were barren, but the Lord has given us a new home in Christ, and He has made us fruitful for His glory. Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead for all the poor and the needy and the barren. Only our great and gracious God can do that. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation is totally of the Lord. He doesn't save those who are righteous or those who are strong. He saves sinners like you and like me, those who are weak in themselves. What a majestic God, Psalm 113 reveals. Amen? Amen. Yet His grandeur, His greatness does not nullify His grace. And conversely, His grace does not undermine His greatness. There is nothing too great for Him and no one too small. Listen to this quote. "The bridge which man himself cannot throw across to reach the remote transcendent God nevertheless exists. It is built by God Himself so that in spite of all the disparity between God and man, a communion exists between them which enables man to believe that the God who is far off is also the God of the here and now. What remains a mystery to the mind of man is revealed to the eyes of faith, that the exalted God not only looks down upon men, but inclines graciously to them." Last Saturday morning, I went for a run. And as I was running, I was just pondering and meditating on this text. And it just led me to praising the Lord and thanking Him for His inexplicable grace in my life. And as I continued running and praising the Lord, I could see up ahead in front of me, there was this older woman wearing this neon orange plastic sun visor just walking down the sidewalk. And as I got closer, I noticed she was raising her hand. She was clapping her hands. And I thought to myself, surely she must be listening to some music. But as I got even closer, I realized, no, She didn't have any headphones, any earbuds. She wasn't listening to any music at all. And so I thought I'd take a little bit of a chance. And as I ran up alongside her and slowed down, I turned to her and said, "You look like you're praising the Lord this morning." With much joy and enthusiasm, she basically yelled at me, "I'm praising my God, for he is great and mighty." To which I smiled and I just turned to her and I said, "And I'm praising him for his gracious interventions in my life." She shouted at me, "Hallelujah." In verses 4 through 9 of our text, the psalmist makes it clear, the Lord is worthy to be praised. We praise the Lord for the greatness of his glory and the goodness of his grace. The psalmist then concludes the psalm the way it began. The last line of verse 9 issues a concluding call to praise. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. When you think of this incomparable God who sits high and looks low, praise is the only appropriate response. And if this cannot move us to praise, nothing will. What does it take to get us to praise the Lord? Jesus healed 10 lepers, but when they saw they were healed, 9 continued on their way, and only one returned to give thanks and praise to God. Which category do we fall into? Are we one of the 9? Or are we the one who returns to give praise to God? God is worthy to be praised by all people, at all times, and in all places, for the greatness of his glory and the goodness of his grace. So my challenge for you this week is this. When you get up each morning this week, praise the Lord by thanking him and adoring him for how great and mighty he is. And maybe you need to set a reminder on your phone or write a note and stick it on the mirror of your bathroom. But just spend some time each morning this week praising the Lord for the greatness of his glory. Watching the sunrise helps with that as well. But then in the evening, I want you to praise the Lord before you get into bed. Praise the Lord and thank him for his grace that he so lavishly pours out upon us. And again, you might need to set a reminder or write yourself a note, but spend some time each evening this week just praising the Lord for the goodness of his grace. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for the greatness of his glory and the goodness of his grace. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Almighty God, creator of the universe, Father, we praise your great and mighty name for who you are and what you have done. And it's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.